The lesson this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The word of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary.
Praise him in his mighty heavens.
Praise him for his mighty deeds.
Praise him according to his excellent greatness.
Praise him with trumpet sound.
Praise him with lute and harp.
Praise him with tambourine and dance.
Praise him with strings and lyre.
Praise him with sounding cymbals.
Praise him with loud clashing cymbals.
Let everything that is breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Let's remain seated for our second reading.
Today's second reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the Magi secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, may you alone be glorified in all that we say and do, for you alone indeed are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know snippets of this, but I grew up in a faith environment that was intensely and relentlessly apocalyptic in nature. There was a focus on the soon return of Jesus. It was very much a part of my upbringing. And the idea of the soon return of Jesus wasn't so that Jesus would return and rule on earth. It was so that the few faithful would be caught up, would be raptured into heaven. And those who weren't faithful would be left behind to experience various forms of torment and eventual damnation. So that was the environment I grew up in, with a lot of other wonderful things, but that was a part of it. In my home life, I was a preacher's kid. We had a stay-at-home mom. I was the youngest of four children. And I was never the first one home from school because I had marbles to play and rocks to throw, depending on the season, snowballs to throw. I had ditches to engineer so that the water would flow better. I was never the first one home. There was always somebody home when I got home. Except for this one time when I was maybe 9 years old and I came home and nobody, none of my siblings and not my mother were there. You can imagine the thrill of horror and terror that ran through me when I realized the rapture had occurred and my family had been swept away and I had been left behind. I was terrified. I was devastated. And it sounds funny, and it is in one respect, because obviously they came home and they weren't raptured. And we continued on with our lives. But I began to distance myself a little bit. That left a mark, obviously. And I began to distance myself a little bit from the book of Revelation and other passages of scripture that were interpreted apocalyptically like that. But as I grew up, as I became a young adult, I began to realize that I couldn't very well just ignore the book of Revelation. I had to find some way to reconcile myself with that book, as dangerous and as frightening as it was from my worldview. And then I recalled as I went through it that there is a beautiful golden thread of worship that runs through the book. There are at least five discrete moments described of worship before the throne of God in the throne room. And I thought, there, that's something that I can hold on to. That's something that I can delight in, that I can revel in. That's something that is joyful and wonderful and beautiful and not nearly as terrifying as that childhood experience. So it's fitting, I think, that as we conclude our brief sermon series on the book of Revelation, that we conclude with one of those beautiful scenes of worship before the throne of God. And I am privileged that I think this is the first sermon I've ever preached on the book of Revelation, so obviously my rapprochement is slowly happening throughout the course of my life. I'm privileged and a little bit overwhelmed to be preaching on this extraordinary passage. So we'll ask ourselves a few questions of our reading this morning. And there'll be questions of clarification, questions of insight, and questions of application. Well, the very first question that comes to mind is, who are the they that sang this new song? Well, if you go back just one verse to verse 8 in our chapter, the they are the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Well, who are the four living creatures and the 24 elders? Well, beginning back in chapter 4, the four living creatures are described as these extraordinary beings. One was in the form of a lion, one in the form of an ox, one had human form, one had the form of an eagle, they had six wings, and they had many, many, many eyes. Now, obviously this is more of a symbolic or not a physical description so much as a description of who these creatures were. So the six wings indicate that they can get around quickly. The many, many eyes means that they see a lot. And because they see a lot, they understand a lot, and they have great wisdom. And then there are the 24 elders. We've been learning in our sermon series that numbers don't just mean numbers in the Bible, and especially the book of Revelation. The numbers have symbolic meaning. And while 7 is the number of perfection, 12 is the number of completeness. Things are complete when there are 12 of them. So this is double completeness here. There are 12 elders who represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there are 12 elders who represent the nations of the earth. And these are they who sang this new song. Now, as we get into this song, and I hopefully, if you're able, you're following along a little bit in the text. But as we get into this song, one of the key reasons why this Lamb is worthy of worship is that he was able to open the scroll. So the next question is, what's the scroll? What's this scroll about? Well, the scroll is mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, and as Tim said in the second sermon on this series, and my apologies to those of you who haven't been here for all of them, the scroll represents God's judgment, God's will or God's purpose. And what is God's will? What is God's purpose? It is the restoration and reconciliation of all of creation, which includes judgment, indeed. But God's judgment is always reconciling in nature and intent. The Lamb, by his death, has broken the seals that bound the scroll tightly, allowing the scroll to unroll and God's purpose to unfold. The sacrificed and now alive Lamb is the only one who is worthy to break those seals and open that scroll, to allow God's purpose to unfold. So, what did that death accomplish? Next question. Well, it accomplished, and this is something that we all sort of know, it accomplished the redemption, the ransom, the rescue of a people from sin and for God, from every nation, from every tribe. This is the new Exodus. The first Exodus was from slavery in Egypt. This Exodus is from slavery to sin. The first Exodus was to the promised land eventually. This Exodus is to step back into our original purpose, intent, and calling, that of royalty and of priests. And what is the nature of this worship? This worship recognizes the otherwise unimaginable reorganization and reorientation of the human condition achieved by the death of Jesus. Now, as long as we remain in the somewhat delusional narrative that we're just not that bad, we haven't done anything terribly wrong, there's not a whole lot that we need to ask forgiveness for, we'll never really fully understand the wonder and the majesty and the extraordinary nature of the redeeming work of the cross. But once we do, by God's grace, begin to recognize our need, begin to recognize our incompleteness, our woundedness, our brokenness, and our destructive behavior, ways, and words, then we will begin to recognize and be overwhelmed by the magnitude of this act, of this deed. When we do look toward the Lamb and recognize what he has accomplished and offer to him the praise that he alone is due, we are stepping into our priestly vocation. And I use this word advisedly, when we have abased ourselves at the feet of the Lamb, at the feet of Jesus, we can quite counterintuitively step into our calling as royalty. We will more truly and fully reflect the glory, the holiness, the righteousness, the will and the purpose of God to the world around us. Well, what is the structure of this worship? There are three movements, almost like a little symphony here, but there are three movements to this worship. First, we start with the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing this new song of redemption. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then they're joined by a vast throng of angels. They run out of vocabulary for the number of angels who sing along with them, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then the tableau culminates with every creature and all of creation singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then, almost in a little moment of silence, the four creatures say, Amen. and the elders fall down and worship. Well, for those of you who might not know, amen is a Hebrew loanword, and it simply means an emphatic yes. This is true. This is right. This is proper. Absolutely. I affirm this wholeheartedly. Amen. And that phrase, fell down and worshiped, for the 24 elders is a bit redundant, as the Greek word for worshiped includes already the act of bowing down or falling down. So that part must be important if he repeats himself. Now, a bit earlier, I said that we must abase ourselves to step into our divine purpose and calling, our royal calling. Well, worship, or at least this kind of worship, says you are holy, you are sovereign, you are the one who rescues and redeems, and I am not, we are not, we're not those things. I make obeisance to you. I bow down to you. Now, the proud and self-idolatrous part of our nature rebels violently against this. It hates this idea that we have to subdue or submit ourselves to a sovereign God. It hates that. It despises that, and it wants nothing to do with that. Yet, we must crush that inclination within us by God's grace. We must suppress it. We must put it to death, so that we can submit, we can make obeisance to God, and we can then step into our role as priests and kings, as royalty. Well, as beautiful and as this heavenly vignette is, what does it mean for us today? Well, for us in our lives today, worship is not just singing, though our singing at times does feel like we're joining in the song that all of creation sings. No, our worship is the orientation of our lives as priests to God. And the more consciously we step into our priestly vocation, our vocation of worship, the more effective we will be in our royal vocation towards the world around us, towards creation. The times when we worship together in song are there to remind us of what our orientation is to be, or at least could be, as we do the dishes or drive our car. Now, the medieval monks believed that they had a special calling to prayer, but the monasteries also required a great deal of work to maintain. And so, to reconcile those two conflicting needs in their lives, they developed the idea of work as prayer. Now, in our modern sort of evangelically influenced world and mindset, we're likely to interpret that as pray while you work. That's not what they meant. That isn't at all what they meant. What they meant was that every task could be, and eventually should be, done consciously in the presence of God and to God's glory. The work itself is to become a form of prayer, a form of worship, irrespective of the thoughts or the words, although I would think over time the thoughts and words would align themselves with the deed, the task, the work of prayer. So here, as we seek to appropriate the wisdom of this incredible, this majestic passage of worship for our own lives, the invitation is laid before us to make more and more of our lives, more and more of what we do, no matter how mundane the task, an act of worship, so that the very fabric of our day-to-day lives is fully in harmony with our singing this morning, so that our tedious tasks at home and at work will participate more and more fully in that song of praise that all of creation always sings. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. And the four creatures and the 24 elders and all of God's people said, Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.